Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
All right, this morning we are finishing up Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, last week we took verses 12 through 15, so this week our focus will be on verses 16 through 20 of Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time that you have appointed, and out of your faithfulness you have drawn us. In spite of all the noise of the world and the circumstances that burden us down, it is your faithfulness that draws us. It is your faithfulness that ministers to us, to cleanse us and to bring us into the spirit realm to understand and receive the spiritual truths of God from His Word. And so we pray in this special moment and time that you have given to us, that your Spirit would continue His work to bring about your will and to transform our minds and understanding today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Ecclesiastes chapters 7 through 12. The Proverbs, or Wisdom Sayings of Solomon. That is to say, applying the wisdom of God to a foolish world and a fallen world. The world is fallen because of sin, and God has left this world in a fallen condition until He comes at His second coming to make all things right. In the meantime, the world will be affected by sin, but at the same time, the Spirit of God is going to be working in a world of foolishness. And so Solomon is putting all things in perspective. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10, the entire chapter is focused on the application of wisdom to foolishness. The application of wisdom to foolishness. And we saw in verses 1 through 3 the contamination of foolishness in life. How in wisdom and in justice you can formulate a perfume formula with spices and ointments, and all it takes is a dead fly to fall into it to ruin the whole thing. All it takes is one act of foolishness to ruin a very right and justice situation. So he's saying that no matter how well things go for you, there's always an act of foolishness that's going to bring the whole thing down. But he says in verse 2 that a wise heart goes to his right, but a foolish heart goes to his left. I think it's fascinating. You might not notice it about yourself. Of course, we notice it about others. But I think it's interesting to notice about yourself where God's Word always points to the right. It's the right way to go. It's as if God was saying, in order to walk with me like you should, when you go out the church door, immediately turn right. Okay? Got it. We go out the church door and we turn left. What? God's Word's always going right. A foolish heart is always going to go left. I was talking with a brother this week about the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19. of how Paul says that there must be divisions in the church so that those who are approved of God might be made manifest. How do you get approved? How do people know that you are of the Lord and that you're walking right with the Lord other than believing what you say with your words? Is when they compare it with the Word of God. How do you line up with the Word? You're not lining up with the Word. That's okay. I believe. No, that's not right. I'm deceiving myself. If I think I'm right with God, but I'm not right with His Word, then I'm deceiving myself. A wise heart always goes in the direction of the Lord. A foolish heart always goes by the way of foolishness. In verses 4 to 7, the corruption of foolishness in life. And he says he sees an evil in the world that a ruler will rise up against you. His spirit will rise up against you, meaning his anger. But you are to not to leave your position, your place. Stay in wisdom. Stay in the things of the Lord. You don't move. He says in verse 5, there's even unintentional evil that is done against you. Again, hold your place. Hold your position. Whether people mean it or not, this is a broken world, fallen because of sin, and we're dealing with and interacting with people that have sin natures. As I've said to you the last couple of weeks, our problem is that we make too many expectations on people, that they must perform a certain way for us to make us happy or to please us. We put expectations on them. And Solomon has said, saying, this is a foolish world. All it takes is one act of foolishness to bring down the whole house. He says in verses 8 to 11, the calamity of foolishness in life, and he lists six things. It's the law of averages here. The more you're out in the world, if you dig a pit, you're eventually likely to fall into it. If you're breaking through a wall or tearing a fence down, you're likely someday to get bitten by a snake. It's hiding in that wall. If you're splitting wood, the more you go out and split wood, the law of averages is going to catch up with you. Why? Because it's a fallen world. Somebody's going to get hurt. Even in verse 11, the snake charmer is dependent upon his ability to charm the snake so the snake will not bite and put the snake into a trance. But if he gets bitten by the snake before he charms the snake, he's done, finished. It's not going to work out for him. In verses 12 to 15 that we took last week, the communication of foolishness in life. The communication of foolishness, our speech. What we say, and I'll even expand that to say how we convey our attitude, how we communicate with people, not just with our words, but with our attitudes and our dispositions. The words of the mouth of the wise man express grace. We studied how Paul says, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, Ephesians 4, verse 29, but rather grace to the hearers. And the lips of a foolish man will swallow him up. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Matthew 12, 34. And then Matthew 12, 37, Jesus said, from out of your words you will be justified, and from out of your words you will be condemned. Your own words will either come back and destroy you, paralleling our proverb in our day, is that you're going to eat your words. If it's destruction, it will come back and destroy. This foolish man, verse 13, is the beginning of words, is the foolish, is his mouth, is foolishness, and the end result of his mouth, it has now expanded into evil madness. Evil madness. So it's gotten worse. And then in verse 14, and the fool will make many words, but yet man does not know whatever it will be. He doesn't know the future. And what will be from after him, and who's going to tell him? Nobody. After I'm through this morning, who can tell me what's going to happen this afternoon? Nobody. I don't even know. And yet we boast with great words as if we're in charge and control of our own life. We saw that from James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Who do you think you are saying you're going to go into such a city and do business for a whole year and make a profit and come back? You don't even know if you're going to go to a city. You're just a vapor, an atmes in Greek. Here for a short time and then you're gone. How do you know what's going to happen to you today? Verse 15, the labor of fools makes them weary, so that he does not know to go into the city. He can't even figure out how to get back into the city. How in the world can he make any good judgments about life? In verses 16 through 20, the conduct of foolishness in life. This we can all identify with. If you've been around for a while, longer than 15 years in this earthly life, you have experienced what Solomon is now talking about. He's talking about inexperienced, unqualified people being in positions of authority. Have you ever worked for them? Have you ever worked with them? You ever gone into a store and expect to be helped by the expert? You know what an expert is, right? An expert, a former drip under pressure. An expert. So don't, if somebody calls you an expert, don't think, hey, thank you very much. They're calling you a former drip under pressure. Not really, but they mean it. They mean it nicely, but somebody said, "Don't use that as a definition to say don't let it go to your head." Go in and talk to the experts, but the experts have no idea. Go to a doctor who's an expert. Find out he was wrong. There are a lot of people in positions of authority and leadership that are not qualified. And they are inexperienced and shouldn't be there. In verse 16, he says, woe to you, O land. The word woe in Hebrew means an announcement of coming destruction. Compared to verse 17, blessed are you, O land. So you have woe or curse and then a blessing upon a land that has these conditions in leadership. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a youth. Not just a child, not just a young person. In fact, the Hebrew word, that's why we translated it youth, because the Hebrew word, na'ar, has nothing to do with age. It has to do with maturity, training, experience. When your king is in a state of being immature and inexperienced and untrained, woe is to you. An example of this, how Na'ar, for youth, has to do not in years of age, but in maturity, in 2 Chronicles, chapter 13, verse 7, 2 Chronicles 13, verse 7, about Rehoboam, who is Solomon's son. And when Rehoboam took over for Solomon as king, it says in 2 Chronicles 13, 7, that they gathered alongside of Rehoboam empty men, sons of worthlessness, and they made themselves strong against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And Rehoboam had been a youth and tender of heart and could not strengthen himself before them. When he took over, there was an insurgence against him from society. And the text emphasizes that he was but a youth. The problem was he was 41 years old. But he was untrained. He was inexperienced. So it doesn't have anything to do with age. It has to do with qualifications. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7, when Solomon himself became king in place of his father David, he says, "And now, O Yahweh, my God, you have caused your servant to reign instead of David, my father. And I am a small youth. I do not know how to go out or how to come in." Inexperienced. Doesn't mean that he's a two-year-old toddler trying to learn how to walk and doesn't know how to go in and out. He's, "I have no idea what I'm doing." And Solomon says, "Woe to you if you have leadership." I don't care what leadership you're talking about. A land, a city, a town, a business, a church. I don't care what you're talking about. If it's inexperience, untrained, there will be destruction coming to that or those people. And then thirdly, it says, "And your leaders eat in the morning." You say, "Well, I'm kind of glad for that. I hope they have a good breakfast." Except what the Hebrew is conveying here is that, and we'll see it as we get into verse 17, is that they party all night and they continue to feast or have a festival even through the morning hours. So they have no discipline in their life, Solomon says. In fact, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 11, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 11, Isaiah says, "Woe to those rising early in the morning that pursue fermented drink, staying late in the twilight, wine inflames them." Woe to them, destruction. No discipline. Party all night, get up in the morning, continue the party, the feasting. Look at verse 17. "Blessed are you, O land, when your king is a son of nobles." The Hebrew word for nobles, horim, doesn't mean somebody who is noble by birth. Doesn't mean blessed are you, O land, if your leader has been born through the royal dynasty. Horim in Hebrew means that you are a person who is a succession of nobles who have grown up and been trained in a lifestyle of responsibility rather than self-service. That someone took you when you were a youth and trained you how to be responsible. How to get up in the morning, eat like you're supposed to, take care of responsibility, and not let you just go out and party and live loose and grow up to be irresponsible. So you are blessed, O land, when your king is a son of nobles. They come from a line of people that are disciplined trained, qualified to be in a leadership position. Now, you might say, well, that's good for people who are going to be in leadership positions, but the old saying is true, you have to learn to be a follower before you can be a leader. It also takes discipline to be a follower. That's what the word disciple means. Somebody who learns to follow Christ, for instance. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ means to be disciplined by Christ, our lifestyle, 24 hours a day, not by rules and laws and regulations, even though sometimes laws and rules and regulations are adequate and appropriate, but rather learning to be responsible to Christ, to be good followers, and good followers eventually become good leaders. Because that's what a leader is supposed to be, is somebody who's a follower that's showing other people how to be followers. So blessed are you, O land, when your king is a son of nobles, and your officials eat at the proper time. You see the comparison to the last verse? They know when to have festivities and festivals. They know when to have a feast time. They know when to stop, and they know when to start. And then the last line in this verse, for strength and not for drunkenness. That's how the English texts read, translations. For strength they eat and not for drunkenness. But that's not what the Hebrew says. Because this just says, when you use the conjunction for, it shows what they do it for, that they're eating for strength and not to get drunk. They're eating to make themselves healthy and strong so they can get out and do work and do whatever. They don't sit around and drink, which just is very unhealthy for you. Literally, the Hebrew reads, in strength and not in drunkenness. They eat properly, they drink properly out of restraint, strength. They have control over what they do and how they eat. So they eat at the proper time, and they do it in strength, not in drunkenness, not under the influence of alcohol, but under the influence of discipline. Restraint, not in drunkenness. Now, old Babylon fell because of the breaking of this principle in this proverb. Babylon was the most majestic city of its time. It had a water moat all the way around the city. It was a vast city, miles, miles wide and long. And they had water all around the city, and they boasted that they could, their city could not be penetrated. No armies could come up and penetrate the city. They said the walls were so thick that you could drive chariots up on the tops of the walls. You couldn't penetrate the walls. You couldn't get into the city, and the walls were so high. And so if they wanted to come out and attack you, that's one thing. But you could not attack them. They could not be penetrated. So the Persians come up against the Babylonians, and they have this city surrounded. And the Babylonians inside the city were up on the wall cracking up. Okay, yeah, okay, right. Good one. And so the Babylonians began to celebrate the victory with a feast and getting drunk before the Persians even attacked. And so what the Persians did is they blocked the canal that was carrying the water that was feeding the moat. And then they drained the moat while they're in there feasting and celebrating and laughing and having a good time, all of a sudden the water was drained out of the moat. And in the middle of the night, they came under the wall and into the city, and the Babylonian men and soldiers were too drunk to do anything about it, and the Persians came in and killed them and took over the city. Perfect example of what Solomon's talking about. It's in strength that they eat. It's in strength that they make decisions. It's in discipline, not looseness and laziness. That's foolish. That's a foolish life. In Proverbs chapter 23, verses 19 to 21, Proverbs 23, 19 to 21, "You hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Do not be among the drinkers of wine, among the gluttons of flesh for themselves. Because a drunkard and a glutton will become dispossessed." Hebrew word that means he will lose everything he owns. He will become dispossessed. Lose his house, lose his car, lose his family. "Because a drunkard and a glutton will become dispossessed, and with drowsiness it will clothe you with rags." Your lifestyle will reach a level that's living in rags, all because of foolishness, foolish decisions. Verse 18. "In laziness, the rafter will sag." Talking about a house now. In laziness, not that the rafter is lazy, but the people who are in charge, leadership. Not the building decays, but literally the rafter's going to sag if there's not proper maintenance done on the building. If leadership doesn't take care of things. "And in idleness of hands, the house will leak." Because people are too lazy, undisciplined, to take care of the problem. You have to keep up. So because of the laziness, the building decays. Inexperienced leadership does not know how to take care of responsibility. They will only do what's necessary, and they'll just be lazy and let things just fall apart. So woe to you if you're a city or a business or wherever, and leadership is lazy and inexperienced and unqualified. Things are going to fall apart quickly. Stories that I've heard from Ed of bad maintenance scheduling, right? Lots of it. Millions of dollars wasted. Downtime. Just because people didn't want to perform weekly, monthly, or yearly maintenance on things and just keep things running. Let it go. Too lazy. Got other things to do. Not a good way to do things. So now the conclusion, our final thoughts in verses 19 and 20. The cause for the decay of the house. It says, "For laughter they are making food." Picture the Babylonians inside the city, laughing at their enemies and saying, "We need to prepare food to have a great time together and celebrate this great victory," which was a foolish thing to do at the time. It's not foolish to celebrate together. A wise person will know when is the proper time. a person of foolishness, won't know the proper time. I listened to a testimony from a man two nights ago. He said he was sitting in a bar in Toronto, Canada, a bar that he visited every night. And he said one night he looked up and looked around and saw the other people in the bar, and he said to himself, "These people are a bunch of bums." And then he said to himself, "Wait a minute, I come here every night too. That makes me a bum." And he just had this epiphany, this about his life. This is it for you. You work all day long. Like we read earlier, the labor of fools wearies them. They're weary, so you got to go to the bar and recover from this weariness of having to work. And he said he decided from that time forward, he was going to change the direction of his life. And he says, that was many years ago. And I've never gone back to that bar or any bar. And I've taken steps to redirect my life. And then he says, you know, to this day, I don't think they realize that I've left. I don't think they realize I'm gone. He realizes it's just wasting a life away. Trying to find things to, like Band-Aids, to plug up the pain of the brokenness of life. But in the midst of brokenness, it's like there is a jewel there, if you can catch it. If you can realize that right in the midst of the difficulty of life, there's Christ. Not outside, but inside. He can come inside and dwell there forever and be a fortress as we deal with a broken world and a broken life. There is a discipline, not a human one, a spiritual one. There is a discipline that functions in a broken world where God's Spirit accomplishes much. He has a life for each one of us to get up every morning in a disciplined way, approach life, go out into life, take care of what we need to take care of as ambassadors for Christ in a broken world. I've noticed over the internet that those who have become successful owner or business people over the internet, they come up with products and services that meet the need. And one of the great needs that people have is to fix broken things or replace them or service them. Every Christian should see that about life. Is that I have been and am a broken person because of sin, and Christ came into my life and saved me from the destructive process and is reconstructing me and reshaping me and reforming me instead of being an expression of brokenness to be an expression of the answer to all brokenness. All the broken people that we know, we have the answer to their brokenness. And I don't care what your job is, whether it's in the home or at a business or in school or out of school, wherever it is, we all have the same job. Did you know that? We all have the same job. As ambassadors for Christ, First of all, to apply His healing hand to my life, to heal my brokenness. And then secondly, to allow the Lord to minister Himself to other broken people. And show them and minister to them the healing, spiritual healing and restoration that Christ wants to do for them. Now, we all have the same job, but it might be at different places in different activities. But it's all the same job. If you were to say to me, well, I work at a certain company at doing a certain activity, so you and I don't have the same job. Well, that's not true. That's just where the Lord has you as His ambassador. We're all the same, performing the same ministry and function in a broken world, just different places, different activities. So when somebody comes up and taps you on the shoulder and says, you know, if Donald Trump comes up and taps you on the shoulder and says, you're fired. That's just the Lord saying, we're going to switch environments. I'm going to send you as an ambassador to someplace else. That's all. And I might not have to say anything. In fact, most of the time, a Christian's ministry to others is not involved with words. You have to understand that when people see us, they see another broken person just like they are. And it's true. That's the way it is. A Christian is not somebody who's not broken. They are broken. It's just that they're being fixed. They're being mended. So I don't have to say anything and I can just go about my job, but just there's just something there that broken people see and notice to say, you know, you're a human being like me and you're just as broken as I am, but there's something, it's almost as if your life is being healed or something, like you're not as broken as everybody else. We tell them who our great physician is, who's performed the operation to save us, and to let them know, and this is the theme, by the way, there are two aspects to the Christian life. Two, salvation and growth. Once you're saved, then it's continually growing spiritually in Christ. Let me put it another way, in medical terms. When you're saved, God has performed an operation on you and has saved you from the spirit of death and sin. Saved you. The operation's done. Now it's just therapy. People who haven't had the operation yet see you with the operation and they say, hey, what happened? I'm dying in my sins. What happened to you? Had an operation with the great physician. And now what you see, as you see my life change, I'm not perfect. In fact, I'm just like you. But as you see my life change, it's because I'm in therapy. God's Spirit is performing therapy on me through His Word. He's renewing my mind. He's healing the effects of sin and the bad experiences I've had in life. He's in the process of healing that. I've had the operation, but now the cortex of the brain is being rewired and healed and fixed. Slow process is a lifetime process of therapy. So if sometime, if you get a call from me, it's not because I'm trying to be a nosy pastor to say, where were you? It's just to remind you that you didn't make it for your therapy appointment. And there might be some degenerating effects from it. Lapsing back into the old way of thinking. But people get together for laughter. They're making food. and wine will cause life to rejoice for them. Now notice this. This is the philosophy of the lazy rulers. And money will answer everything. To the fool, if you have money, it answers everything. And you might say, well, I wouldn't mind some foolishness. Money sure would help and take care of a lot of things. No, Christ will. Christ gives us what we need, not what we want. We've seen many times Paul saying in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, to tell Christians that godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we're not going to carry anything out. And having food and clothing, let us be content with that. Do you have food? Do you have clothing? Then be content. You have a checklist. Is everything taken care of the necessities outside of my soul? Does the physical body have clothing to keep warm? Do I have clothing to wear? Do I have food to put into my stomach? Well, then everything's on the outside is taken care of. Check. The end. Now it's taking inventory inside. Now it's concentrating on the inside. And having food and clothing, let us therewith be content. But they that will desire to become rich, they fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. 1 Timothy 6:10. Phileo is the Greek word for the love of money. Affection for money. It's like, well, I don't really love it. I don't really lust it. I just really like to have it. Lust. That affection. The love for money is the root of all evil, which some have coveted after, and they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So to the fool, let's make food. Let's continue to feast and party all day and all night. And the wine that will cause life to rejoice. And money is going to be the answer to everything for the fool. And in verse 20, the warning given. So also in your thought, do not curse a king. The word thought in Hebrew has to do with the inner secret thoughts of the mind. In your thoughts, do not curse a king. Now, I'm guilty of this, and I assume you too. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that the prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings are to be made on behalf of all men, on behalf of kings and all the ones being in authority, so that you can lead a tranquil and quiet life. We're to pray for those in positions of leadership, not speak against them. Because to speak against them is to speak against God. God has allowed them to take the positions or have put them in the positions that they're in. Like I've mentioned to you before, any complaint concerning anything in life is a complaint against God, because he's in control. He either has allowed it or he's caused it, whatever we're complaining about. So in your thoughts, do not curse a king. Now, according to the Jewish law, Exodus chapter 22, verse 28, it says, you shall not curse God, and you shall not curse a leader among your people. Curse doesn't mean to swear. It means to wish ill or harm to them. I hope things go bad for them. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Who is the king at that time? Herod. Killer of Christians. Honor the king. And in your bedchambers, do not curse the rich. A lot of talk today, talk against rich people. If you know anything about the economy, you know that rich people are what makes things work. They create the jobs, the businesses. They look for ways to spend money, and they create jobs. So if you take and crunch the rich people to say, I want equal, well, you just lost the person that owns the business and the building and the factory and has all that money. And guess what? You're not going to get it anyway. But in your bedchambers, do not curse the rich, because a bird of the heavens will cause your voice to go out. That's parallel to our proverb, a little bird told me. In your secret bedchamber, wherever your secret place is, even your secret thoughts, somebody's going to find out about it. And it's going to come back and bite you. And a master or creature of wings will declare your word. Words take flight. It travels. People find out. In Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, if you will not repent this day, behold, you have sinned against Yahweh, and know that your sin will find you out. There's nothing secret. It might be secret from people, but with God, it's not secret. In 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 12, the king says, how does the enemy know what my plans are? And Elisha the prophet came to him and says, who in Israel tells the king these words that you speak? There's somebody speaking. Elisha the prophet is the one who's telling the enemy what you're speaking even in your bedroom. God knows. God revealed it to him. God's prophet knows what you say in your bedroom. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 5. God says to Ezekiel that Yahweh says to tell the children of Israel, I know that what comes up in your spirit. I know your secret thoughts, not just what you say. So God says, you will reap what you have sown. That's why Paul said all of that in Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you shall also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you shall of the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the spirit, you will reap spiritual life. God says, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're saying, even in private, even in secret. It's going to come back on you. So basically, it's best to approach life in its brokenness as a broken person and seek the wisdom of God. You remember, and I probably haven't repeated it enough, but the book of Ecclesiastes, and more so in the book of Proverbs, says that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Having a healthy fear and reverence for somebody who knows what we think and knows what we say and says, I will hold you responsible for that. I would think that we would have more respect for him and approach life in wisdom rather than foolishness, because if we act foolish, the foolishness will come back on us. If we function in the wisdom of God, his blessing will come back on us. Period. close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would impress upon us these words of wisdom from your book of wisdom that represents your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.